Romeo and Juliet. You know that story? Have you ever read that story or watched that story? And halfway through, you thought I was going to say Romeo. Yeah, no, it wasn't. I don't know that soliloquy. But you read a book like that, you watch a play like that, you watch a movie like that, and there's like all these times during the story that you're like rooting for them to do the opposite of what you know they're about to do, right? Like all throughout the story, there's all these things they could have done. They could have had different conversations. They could have made different choices. And all of it is just leading towards one bad ending. Hamlet, same way. All these bad decisions that are made that lead to tragedy in the end. The Great Gatsby, a lot of bad decisions made. The main characters ending up dead in a pool, I suppose, at the end. Speaking of dead in a pool, the Titanic, same way, right? Like two people could have fit on that board, if you know the end of that movie. It's like, why did Jack have to go? It's like he wanted to go or something. It's like he knew he didn't belong. I don't know. I don't know what happened, but tragedy, right? It's like so many things could have gone better. Like just if they would have made different choices, right? Even La La Land a little bit, right? They give you that like thing at the end, you know, what could have been. Right? All those stories have something in common. They're all tragedies. Actually, I don't know if La La Land's a tragedy, but maybe it's got elements of that. All those stories are tragedies, and here's what makes it a tragedy. At the end, it doesn't go well for the characters, right? Like, we always think at the end of everyone's story, there's going to be hope. We like that, right? We want there to be hope at the end, but the reality is a lot of stories really are tragedies. Tragedy is any story that ends in the main character having massive heartbreak, bitter pain, and really a hopeless end where there's like, there's no hope. All those stories kind of end that way. Those are stories. None of those are true. None of those actually happened. But they're powerful, and people love them, and people cry during them because it connects to something in real life, because we all know that we have stories. Your own life is kind of like a story, right? And some stories will end well, and some stories will not end well. There are some stories that will be tragedies where some people's lives will get to the end, they will die, they will stand before God's judgment throne, and their story will be a tragedy. Bitter, hopeless, no second chances, total tragedies. Jesus warns you, and he warns me, warns everybody in the Sermon on the Mount, that your life could end up as a tragedy, a complete and utter tragedy. And you don't have to do very much to have it end up that way. Pastor Roy preached about how there's a wide road and there's a narrow road. And all you got to do is stay on the wide road, and that ends in destruction, tragedy. Last week we talked about the false prophets. If you listen to a false prophet and you get taken in by their false teaching, your life's going to end up in a tragedy. That all leads us to where Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, probably the scariest and most tragic real life account that Jesus warns you and me. He says, don't let your life end up like a tragedy like this. But let's read it. Some stories are best told sad, and this is one of them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I want everyone to get a Bible. Check it out. We're going to turn to a couple passages today, so make sure you have a Bible. Got some in the back. Jesus is almost done with this sermon, right? This sermon full of all this amazing truth about how we can be happy even though we're sad. How we can be blessed and joyful, even though you might be a meek person and everybody walks all over you. Yet, in the end, you could have a happy ending. Like, so much of this sermon has been happy. So much of what Jesus taught has been happy. It's been piercing, right? Because it tells us, look, if you're not really all that righteous, maybe your righteousness is just kind of like hypocrisy. Maybe the good that you think you are is just kind of an external veneer. But what's going on in the heart? Jesus challenges people about how they pray. And how they fast and how they give money, right? He challenges them. He says, do you do it for real? Like, are you a legit, real follower of God? And he gets to the end and says, you better do something about this. You better listen. I've told you all this truth, Jesus says, but he says, you better respond. Everyone needs to respond. And he warns them with four final conclusions. This is the third one, and this is probably the scariest one of all, where he says in verse 21, look at it, Matthew 7, 21, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So he says there's two kinds of people at the end. He says, there are some people who say, Lord, Lord. That means they acknowledge that Jesus is the king. He's the boss. They believe you're, yeah, I read the Bible. I heard sermons. I went to Awana. I heard it. You're the Lord, right? Like the sermon or like the passage we read in the scripture reading, Luke 13. They'll say, you taught in our streets. We knew who you were. It's like Jesus stands at the end as the judge. That's the whole idea. If someone comes to you at the end on the last day and you're the one deciding whether or not they go to heaven or not, what does that make you? That makes you the judge. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the judge. He says, I'm sitting there and people will come to me on the last day and some will say, oh, you're Jesus? Oh, I heard about you. I didn't just hear about you. I did so many things for you. Read it. Keep reading. Verse 22. He says, on that day, many will say to me. Don't miss that word many. Because even if you read verse 21 without verse 22, it's like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You might say, well, I guess it's probably true that some people would say Jesus is the king, but they're not really saved. I bet some people, right? A few people, maybe a couple people, maybe the exceptions, but not the rule, right? He says, here's the problem though. On that day, many. He doesn't say most. He doesn't give us a percentage, right? Can't figure that out. But he does say it's not a couple. It's a lot. Many will say to him, the judge, on the last day, Lord, Lord. It's even repeating Lord. You're saying, you're the boss. You're the boss. Like, these are people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who we're talking about here. We're not talking about atheists. We're not talking about people who come from different world religions. We're talking about people who believe in their heart that Jesus is king. He's boss. They believe it. And they say it to him. Lord, Lord. And here's what they say. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? The way that this phrase is constructed is built for Jesus to respond, yes, you did. So it's not like they're lying. Some people read this and like, oh, are they lying about what they did? No. It's people on the last day who believe in Jesus who say, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we speak your word to people? We preached sermons. How could I not go to heaven? We didn't just preach. We cast out demons. We served people. Like, I cared for people. And I tried to help them. And I stayed late at stuff. And I cleaned up the trash. I helped with the kids ministry. I did all that. Why can't I go to heaven? He says, they did many mighty works in his name. That literally means miracles. Like, people in the Bible, there are people in the Bible who perform miracles who are not in heaven. There are people who prophesied, who spoke God's word, who are in hell right now. There are people who said, like, because if your whole basis of whether or not you're right with Jesus is if Jesus, like, includes you in what he's doing and he uses you. God can use anybody. That doesn't mean he's going to save them. He can even have you preach truth to people, yet they're not right with him. Like, that's all possible. And it's possible because of what this says and what other texts say, right? Examples like Saul in the Old Testament, who prophesied, who his life ended in a tragedy, not in heaven, pretty clear. There are miracle workers. There are people who, whether or not they're like genuine or they're tricksters, there are people who do mighty, amazing things, and even in service for other people. There are missionaries who are in hell right now. There are pastors who are in hell right now. There are youth group leaders who are in hell right now. There are people who travel a long way to try to do good and try to serve people who right now are in hell. And the reason I can say that with confidence, because it's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Many, not a few, but many will say this. And then in verse 23, so that was all stuff that people are saying to the judge. Now look what the judge says. He says, I will declare to them. That's the word which means to confess. The word declare is the same word which we use to talk about confession. Like, I say the same thing. I'm making the declaration. I confess that this is true. It's like Jesus is going to confess. Jesus is going to tell the truth about these people. I will declare to them. First thing he says, I never knew you. So no, you weren't a Christian. No, you weren't right with me. And by the way, some of these people, perhaps they knew that. Some of them didn't. Maybe they're totally self-deceived. But a lot of these people, you got to believe, they knew that. They were doing the church thing and they were faking it until they made it. And they were hoping that at some point enough external validation would come along to say like, okay, yeah, you're one of the good people, right? They're faking it. I never knew you. You were never in a right relationship with me. You learned about God, but you didn't know God. You believed things about Jesus, but you never trusted in Jesus for salvation. There's a difference between those two. He says, I never knew you. It's not like you lost your salvation. It's not like, yeah, you were saved as a kid, but I took it away later. He says, no, I never knew you. You were never in a right relationship with me. Second thing he says, depart from me. That isn't so bad if you don't want to be next to the person, right? So they say, get away from me, right? But it's pretty bad when it's the judge who says, depart from me. Right? You can imagine a court scene where like someone pleads their case with the judge. Right? Like, no, please. And it's like they're getting dragged away by the bailiffs. They say, no, judge. And for the judge to say, depart from me, that means it's over. No second chances. It's done. That language is used elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus even uses it to talk about when he sends people into heaven and when he sends people to hell. The phrase he uses is depart from me. Right? It's even ironic because a lot of the people that he says that to are people who refuse to accept him in this life. They refuse to submit themselves to Jesus. He says, okay, you don't want me? Okay, depart from me then. But in that day, he stands as judge of everyone, of you, of me, of everybody. He stands as judge. And the judge says, depart from me. That's it. Look at the last phrase here. It's probably the most helpful phrase. It gives us a picture of who these people really were. It says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the problem was not that these were righteous people that God just rejects somehow. It's not like Jesus is like being unfair and just saying, nope, I didn't pick you, so you're out. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is these people did prophesy and they cast out demons. Like, I don't even know what that really looks like, but they did something like that. They helped people. They served people. And maybe they even thought they were doing all the right stuff. Maybe they weren't like total fakes being hypocrites, right? Like some people are hypocrites. They know they're fakes, but they're just faking it on purpose. Perhaps these people were so self-deceived, they thought they were serving God. But Jesus says, but the whole time though, you were a worker of lawlessness. You never repented. Like, yeah, you added good stuff to your life, but you never repented of the bad stuff. Yeah, you added some religious stuff, but your pride was always still there. You never repented of your pride. You never repented of your lust. You never changed your word patterns when nobody was else around. Like, you were always a worker of lawlessness. Even worker of lawlessness, it's a participle. It's not even a verb. So it's like, whole idea is like, you are a worker of lawlessness. Like, that was your pattern. That's who you are. He says about these people, it's like you never stopped. You were lawless. Lawless means disobeying the law, right? Without law is what it means, right? So sin. So you were never doing the law of God. You were never obeying God's word from the heart. You never had the right motives. It was all a lie for these people. Jesus ends this sermon with this because, I guess you'll have to ask him why he ends it that way. But my guess is because this is what we need to hear, that it is possible to go to church and go to hell. It is possible to serve in church and to end up in hell. It is possible to believe all the truth about Jesus and go to hell. It is possible to serve people with your whole heart, to go on the missions trip, to go serve people, to go help the less fortunate, to feed the need. It is possible to do that and to go to hell. Because this text is so clear. Many will do this. We're either going to believe Jesus here or we're not going to believe him. I believe him. I want you to believe him. And I want you to not have your life end up in tragedy like this. That's what's most important, right? Because I don't think he puts this at the end of the sermon just to dunk on everybody and say, I'm the judge, so there it is. I think he does it to warn you, to warn me, to check you, to check me, right? That we're not all just faking it. That our profession of faith in Christ is not just some profession we make, some claim that we have that's not backed up by reality. Even notice where it says, you workers of lawlessness, that's pit against, in verse 21, the idea of who is going to heaven? The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven, which is more than just prophesying, casting out demons, and doing miracles, right? There's a lot of different things that God says he actually wants us to do. So what do we do about this? As a group, what do you do about this individually? Okay. What I want you to do, I think this is right, is that you think carefully this morning And as we discuss this and as we look at this and we turn to some passages and we write some things down, I want you personally to ensure that whatever profession of faith you have in Jesus, whether you have one or not, whether you just say, I believe things about him, or you say, no, I do believe in him, okay? I want you to test that profession of faith today, because some of us are so afraid to test our profession of faith. We want to just convince ourselves we're good, we're good, we're good. And we never hold our life up to the standard of God's word. We never compare our life with what Jesus says. And I think those are the kind of people that are going to end up in tragedy. The ones who are out of fear are afraid to test their profession of faith. So I want you to do that. Out of love this morning for you, I do want you to test your profession of faith this morning and ensure that whatever profession you have is not based in some religious work that you do, because this guy's was, or some act of service, because this guy's was, or some claim to orthodoxy, like you believe truth about God, because this guy's was. I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to experience life with God, right? And I think that happens only after you get honest about where you are. I just want to do that this morning. First thing, in verse 21, I want you to think about what this guy says. Like, if I asked you, like, okay, how good does a person have to go to heaven? There's two ways you might answer that. One, you might say, oh, of course, you can't go to heaven because you're good. It's like, okay, great. But, like, how good does a person have to be for you to believe they go to heaven, right? That's a different answer for some of you. Like, well, you know, obviously, if you're a Christian, he'll bear fruit. So, like, you know, he's got to believe certain things, got to probably do certain things. Like, okay. So we all kind of have an answer. Well, this is tested when someone in your life dies. And you think, is this person in heaven or not, right? And you're like, maybe, probably. And you usually tend to the probably or hopefully, or I hope so, right? Because we tend to think that we want to be optimistic about the people we love, right? That's only natural, okay? My point here is Jesus could not be more clear that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, right? And many on the last day will say stuff like this and will not go to heaven. So I want you to beware of assuming things about Jesus. That's point number one. I want you to beware of assuming that Jesus accepts you just because you call him Lord. You should beware of assuming that you must be in because you say certain nice things about Jesus. Maybe you don't even have to say them out loud, but you just think in your head, like, yeah. Like, if Jesus can read my thoughts about Jesus are pretty good. So he must accept me. And even the word of acceptance, like, this is a judge at the end of time passing sentence on you. Doesn't feel so good, right? We don't like to be judged. I'd like to tell you, I did not make the rules. This is what Jesus says. He is the judge, whether you want him to be or not. Some of us don't like the idea of Jesus being judged, but it's like, well, yeah, you might not like it, but that's just the truth. I'm not going to stand in judgment over you. I will not be your judge on the last day. You're probably not going to see me, right? Maybe we might see each other, but probably not, right? You're going to be with God, and God is going to judge you. Jesus is actually said to be the one who exercises the judgment of the Father. He's the special agent of God to exercise judgment. He says that in John chapter 5, which is wild to the people that were sitting in front of him. Even think about this claim. To claim that your entrance into heaven is whether you knew Jesus or not, that is a massively arrogant claim if Jesus is not who he says he is, if he's not God. Could you imagine someone saying that to you? On the last day, I'll sit on the judgment seat and I'll decide whether or not you go to heaven. Like, that's insane, unless you really are God, unless you are really telling the truth about yourself, which Jesus was. We've already seen this idea of, like, beware that you don't think you're going to heaven just because you do certain things. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 5:20, at the beginning of the sermon, this was kind of like, I said, the thesis statement of the sermon, the most important verse in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And usually we hear that and say, well, I guess I have to be perfect then, right? And he'll say that later. And we think, well, nobody's perfect, so I guess nobody's going to heaven, right? I don't think that's what he means. Because the whole sermon, he's trying to say, do you have greater righteousness than the hypocrites, than the people who just put on a show of religion? Like, you need to. If you just put on a show, and that's all that you do, then your righteousness is not greater. And Jesus says, you're not going to heaven. We read that verse from Luke 13, where someone asked Jesus, in the end, like, is it going to be most people saved or a few that are saved? Is it going to be few or many? And he doesn't answer the question. He says, you need to strive to enter by the narrow gate, because a lot of people on the last day will come knocking, and they'll say, wait a minute, let me in. But I knew you. I said nice things about you. I didn't do anything bad to you. And Jesus says, right, depart from me. Depart. It's the same language. But there he says, there will be people who are shut out. And then he says, but people will come from north and south and east and west, and they will recline at the table of God. So it's not that God is shutting the door to people who should be there. The point is that he's saying, look, you had your chance and you didn't take it. There's not a second chance when you die. If you believe in some kind of theology that you get a second chance after you die, I'm really sorry, but that is not in the Bible. People made that up. They might have been smart people, but they're wrong, because it's so clearly not what's said here. It's not in the Bible. Really, it's not. There is nothing in the Bible that would lead you to think that after you die, you'll get a chance to clean up your act and fix it all. You have one life that God graciously gives you. You have days that God graciously gives you. You have opportunities that God graciously gives you to repent and be a follower of his. And if you don't take it, you know, I'm sorry, but it could not be more clear in the Bible. That's it. So, believing Jesus is Lord is not the only thing that gets you into heaven. In fact, James 2:19 says that demons believe that Jesus is the Lord. James 2:19, it's a good verse to write down. It says that people think that their faith saves them, their idea that, okay, well, at least I believe in God, so I'll probably be good with God. It's like, dude, that's just the start. You believe in God? Great. You know, it's like believing there's a judge. It's like, just because I believe there's a judge, that means I won't be guilty. It's like, oh, well, not exactly. Like, I guess that's good. You have to believe that there's a judge to deal with judgment, but like just believing that a judge exists doesn't mean that you're going to get off, right? That doesn't make any sense. It matters if you're right with that judge. It matters if your sin or your lawless deeds have been paid for somehow. There it even says that the demons believe and they shudder. And the implied opposite is, but you don't even shudder. It's like you believe that there's a God, but it doesn't even make you shudder. But it should. They shudder. Some of us say that we have faith in God, but we don't even think highly about God. Demons believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Demons believe that God is able to save or destroy whoever he wants. They believe that Jesus died on the cross. Demons believe that Jesus rose again. Demons believe that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Demons could recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. They could recite all those to you. In fact, when Satan is tempting Jesus, you know what he's doing? He's quoting the scriptures. Satan knows more scripture than you do. He's seen more than you or I ever have. But they're not right with God. There's a difference between knowing things about God and knowing God in a personal way. There's a difference between having a saving faith in what Jesus did for you and just believing that he died for sinners. Sometimes I ask you guys certain questions, and if I talk to you one-on-one and you're talking about whether or not you're saved, one question I often ask you is, do you think that I'm a Christian? And you're always like, oh, yeah. It's like, what makes you so sure, right? And you're usually like, well, you know, you do stuff at the church, whatever. And I say, okay, well, here's a question. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, right? Oh, yeah. Okay, here's a question. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sin? Sometimes the response is like, that I'm not so sure about. It's like, that's it right there. Saving faith is that right there, that you believe that he actually died for you, that you put your trust in him, that you say, yes, I believe that historically you died. I believe historically God punished Jesus, and now I trust that that was for me and I'm covered. But it's not until you trust him that any of this real life change stuff happens. You can try to change, but it's not really going to change. The best test of whether or not you really are right with God is whether or not you obey. And that's tricky for people, right? They're like, oh, well, you know, can you obey to get in with God? It's like, that's not how it works. It's true, it's not how it works. But the best test of who's really in is who's obeying. The best test for me, by the way, of what high school students are in with God is not what your parents say about you. It's not what your parents think about you. It's who is obeying God in whatever sphere that they are. Right? In whatever hobby, whatever sport that you're in, That's my best gauge, because it's Scripture's best gauge of like, who really gets this? It's who is obeying God. Who is saying no to sinful things? Who is saying yes to righteous things? Who is sometimes being excluded for doing the right thing? And who is doing everything they can to be included where they are? And in the process, compromising what they know is right. That's my best gauge. I don't have infallibility on this, but that's my best gauge for who's really walking with God and who's not. Because it's all over the Scriptures. Jesus even says this in Luke 6:46. Great passage. Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I tell you?" That's like a slave saying to his master, "Oh, you're the master. You're the master. But I won't do what you say." It's like, that's not really what we're talking about here. Why do you call him Lord, Lord, but not do what he says? If that's true about you, remember that calling him Lord doesn't automatically mean you're accepted with him. Saying, "I want to serve Jesus," doesn't mean that you're accepted with him. In Luke 9:62, there's people who want to follow Jesus, and Jesus is like, "No, you don't. Not really, do you?" I'm like, "No, not really." And they don't. It's like, "Oh, I don't even have a place to stay tonight. So are you going to really follow me?" And like, "No, actually, sorry. I didn't know that. I didn't know all about you. Like, I'll leave." And then Jesus says, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back," using like a farming analogy, "nobody who starts working for God and then longs for his old life, they're not fit for the kingdom of God." Right? It's the person who looks forward, doesn't look back like Lot's wife at Sodom, thinking, "Oh, what did I just leave behind?" Even later in Luke 8, he tells the parables of the soils. Remember that parable? Like, he says there's four different kinds of soil. Same seed. He says the seed is like the word of God, and it goes into different soils. One's a path. And people just reject God. They don't even consider it, really. It just bounces off, right? Then there's other soil that's rocky, which means it's shallow. Like, it's good soil on top, but it's just shallow soil, so there's nowhere for the roots to go. So some people are like that, right? But they're shallow believers. Like, they receive the word with joy, is what he actually says. They say, "Oh, True North. Oh, church. Oh, God. Oh, Jesus. I want to do all that stuff. I want to serve. I want to do this. Joy, 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 joy." It's like, whoa, that's amazing. But it says they have no root in them. They persist for a little while. And when they're tried and the trials happen and they lose some friends and they don't get as accepted as they want to and they feel like they made a bargain with God and God didn't hold the other end, then all of a sudden, I'm out. It says there's other soil that is one that is mixed with thorns, right? So like there's as the soil takes the seed, it grows up. And as it grows up, it gets choked. And he says there, they're like getting choked by the riches and the pleasures of the world. There are people like that too. They receive the word with joy. Joy, joy, joy. And then all of a sudden, like there's temptations in the world. And like, I kind of want all that stuff. And he says their fruit does not mature. He says, but there's a fourth soil, right? This fourth soil, which is the one that receives the word with joy, that's true. But they put down roots and they bear fruit. That's the only Christian of the four soils. That's the person you need to be. So just know, it's like, okay, you can't look back and say, "I have a testimony. I cried at revival. I got baptized. I did this." Like, well, okay, all of those things, three of the four soils could have done. There's only one thing that the fourth soil can do. Bear mature fruit, grow, make progress in godliness, love God more and more year after year. That's the one who's in. None of that is out of any of your reach, by the way. If you think, "Well, I could never do that. I can never be that." Well, just remember, Philippians 2 talks about you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if you don't think God could change you, and you don't think you could be a person who's really growing in godliness, well, again, I'd just like to remind you that the Scriptures are hyper clear that if there's real growth in godliness, it's not just you and your efforts. It's God all along the way. Even Ephesians 2:10 talks about how we've got good works that we're supposed to do, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God's with us all along the way in this. We're not special people for bearing fruit. We're just trying to be obedient, and God's working through that. But just saying Jesus is Lord, just calling yourself a Christian, does not get you into heaven. Secondly, this person or the many people, right? They make these claims. I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that, right? But Jesus says, I never knew you, right? So what about that? Point number two, beware of misplaced trust in your impressive Christian activities. Kind of a wordy way of putting it, but think about it. Beware of misplaced trust in your impressive Christian activities, whatever you might call that for you. How many times you've been to church, who your parents are, what they did, what they believe, where you go to school, who your friends are. I don't know. Like, if you view it as an impressive Christian activity, beware of putting your trust in that, thinking I'm saved because of that. That's not how it works. Good passage to write down after you say that is 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. It's the beginning of a chapter all about love. He says, look, you got to love people. That's like, that's the most important thing right there, that you love. Because you real Christ-like love, you can't like, that's really hard to fake, basically. You could fake a lot of things, but you can't really fake that. He says this at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, you know that like love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know all that. What he says right before is a perfect setup for all that. It's really striking. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So like I could preach, but guess what? If I preach and it's not legit, not from the heart, not real, not genuine, then like all the impressive words that Paul says I could string together, it'd be like just, you know, smashing a cymbal over and over again, right? Chaotically. These people say, did we not prophesy? Right? Don't, like, here's my point. Don't think you're a Christian because you've shared the gospel. It doesn't make you a Christian. I would tell you personal experience. I shared the gospel before as a Christian. I wanted people to get saved before as a Christian. I genuinely cared that people went to heaven before I was a Christian. I did. Remember, I, you know, La Paz Intermediate School, going to a band thing. I shared the gospel with a guy all the way to festival, right? If you know what that means. That was code word for the nerds in the room. But I remember sharing the gospel for like 4 hours with this person. And I was talking. I thought I was making progress. It's like, dude, but I wasn't saved. Like, but if my trust would have been in that, if I would have convinced myself, no, I'm in. Because I did that. Right? I'd be on the way to hell right now. Beware of misplaced trust in your Christian activities. Leading a Sunday school class, being an Awana LIT, does not atone for your sin. Right? That doesn't cover it up. Doesn't even really change your habits necessarily. The next verse is 1 Corinthians 13:2. Paul says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Like, this is intense stuff, right? He's talking about here, like, okay, at this point, I can speak amazingly. I can know exactly what to say, not just sound impressive, but it can be all accurate and true. I can know every Bible answer. But if I have not love, I'm nothing. What did I really do? Verse 3, if I give away all that I have, and even if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you realize you could be martyred? You could be killed for your faith and go to hell. There are hundreds, I would probably say thousands of people who died as supposed martyrs who are not right with God. In fact, there was a time in church history where people sought out martyrdom to try to atone for their sin. Because they thought, you know, if I suffer for God, then maybe he'll accept me. It's like, that's missing the point. The Bible could not be more clear about this. Even some of us, we might make negotiations in our mind, thinking, well, yeah, you know, if I died for Christ, then I'd be accepted. It's like, no, even that would not accept you with God. There's one thing that will accept you with God. It is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That's it. You could serve, you could help, you could be a good influence on others, you could help them deal with their sin, whatever. But none of that fixes our problem. Here's the passage I want you to turn to. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Okay, this is the solution to all this. Well, that was a lot of bad news, but read this. Philippians 3, verse 4, starting there. Like, Paul basically says about his own life, look, there was a time where I did good stuff and I trusted that because I did some good religious activities and I did, you know, stuff for God, that God must have accepted me. Philippians 3, check out verse 4. Right after he says, now, you know, we worship by the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So that means, he's like, as a Christian, I know that the only reason I'm saved is because of Jesus, not because of me. I don't put any confidence in my flesh or what I've done. Verse 4. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is what's nice about the Apostle Paul writing this, right? Because, like, I don't think I had, like, the total righteous life that he's describing. In fact, I know I don't because I'm not Jewish, right? I'm not from the right family. I wasn't a Pharisee. I didn't do all the stuff that he did, but he did, right? So this is what's helpful for him to write this. He says, if you think that by doing good things, you can make it to heaven, dude, I've done more than you. That's what Paul says to us. He's done more than me. He's done more than you. Look what he says. Philippians 3, verse 5. He says, okay, this is his confidence. He could trust all this if he wants to. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That wasn't even up to him, obviously, right? That was something that happened to him, but that was what God required in the Old Testament. I was of the people of Israel. I'm from the right race. I'm from the right people group. I'm from the right family. More than that, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? A zealous tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I knew it. I kept it. I even made up some extra laws just to keep me away from the real laws. The way Pharisees talked about it, it's an interesting way of putting it. They said they made external laws to, like, put a fence around the real law. And their idea was, the Pharisees, they did this, like, I'm going to make all these additional laws just so that I make sure I don't break God's real laws that he actually gave. The problem was they were breaking a lot of God's real laws and keeping their own laws. That's the problem Jesus is always pointing out. But he says, yeah, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, like, in my heart, did I care about this stuff? I was more fired up than you were. You think you got excited about evangelism? You think I got excited about? Paul says, I was more excited about it. I had more zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Call me Moses. Call me Job. Call me Noah. I was blameless. But, verse number 7, whatever gain I had, whatever stuff I did that I thought was making me right with God, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So it's like he stored up all this good works, right? Serving, helping, caring for people, learning God's law, memorizing the Bible. It's like he put it all in this bank account, right? Of his righteous deeds in his mind, right? It's like I'm storing up all this stuff. He says, all that I threw away to gain Christ. In fact, I couldn't keep all that and gain Christ. Because if you think that you can trust that you served in Awana or that you memorized Bible verses, you trust that and Jesus. Jesus says, nope, it's not how it works. I'm not a half savior, I'm a full savior. You have to give up all the good stuff you've done too. For some of you, that might be the hardest thing. Right? Giving up sin is very hard. It is. But for some of you, giving up your reputation as the good Christian girl is even harder. Giving up your reputation as the guy who always has the right answers, that sometimes is even harder to give up and release than sin. But he says, for me, I counted it all as loss. That bank account, emptied it out, zeros. In fact, really, it's in the negative because I wasted all that time on that. Indeed, verse number 8, check it out. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I love the word knowing. Like, that's the whole point. Jesus said he never knew those other people. But he says, knowing Jesus is worth more. He doesn't just know about, he knows personally. He knows in his heart of hearts that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. That is more valuable than any good thing he's ever done. That's more valuable at assuring his heart. When there's no music and there's no talking and it's just silent and it's just you and the universe and it's God, like, what can assure your heart that you are not going to be condemned? It's not that you served in Awana. It's not that you know Bible verses. That is all weak sauce compared to knowing that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, came. He incarnated himself. He came to this world and he lived a perfect life. And you know he did. And then he died. He suffered because God punished him for you all your sins, he punished them for them. And then he died and he rose again and he defeated death. And then he ascended to the right hand. And where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand pleading for you, Christian, that person's accepted. That person's accepted. Do they still sin? Yeah, they still, but that person's accepted. That's what Jesus is doing right now. That is more assurance. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is better than whatever accomplishment I can have, whatever resume I put out. For his sake, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Like, I lost my family, right? To serve Christ, he had to give up his family. The people of his love, you know, his Jewish grandma did not like Paul anymore when he said, I'm giving all this up. I need to follow Jesus because he died for me. I count them all as rubbish. Rubbish means trash. Rubbish is the stuff, not just trash. It's more, you know, crass than that. In fact, it's the stuff at the bottom of the porta potties, right? That is what rubbish is in the ancient world. It's refuse. It's maybe a better word, although we don't use that word. So it's bad. Because I count all that stuff, my good works, trash. Just imagine taking all your valuables and dumping them into a porta potty. Everything you find valuable. You throw your phone in there, you throw your jewelry in there, that's a weird feeling, right? And he says, I had to do that with my good works. They didn't save me. They can't save me. I fell short still. He says, in order that I may gain Christ, because I had to give that all up. Verse 9. He says, and being found in him, right? I'm in a such so close with Jesus now that it's like we're together in this. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because I dumped that in the porta potty. I took all my righteousness, I said it's done. But I have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, an alien righteousness. That means someone else did it for me. That's what you need to be saved. That's it. Don't have that, can't be saved. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Right? I want to rise again one day. And that I now may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's why I suffer now. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what he's focusing on here. Self-righteousness, faking it until you make it, is not the way to go. I don't care how righteous you think you are. I don't care if you're a leader, right? Today is the day to repent and stop faking it. I don't care. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor. It doesn't matter whatever, right? Like, you understand that there are people who have done all of what any of us have done, good stuff-wise, who haven't made it. This is a searching word. Like, even some people write about this and say, like, this is like the most important verse for pastors and preachers, because they're the ones who do all the talking and do all the stuff up front, and they tell people stuff, but like so many pastors go to hell because they're workers of lawlessness. And that's where he gets to in the end, workers of lawlessness. Point number 3, write it down like this. Beware of unrepentant sin, which exposes your faith as fake. Beware of unrepentant sin, right? Like, if we go on living in sin, Hebrews 10 says something intense there. If we go on deliberately in sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Like, if you receive the gospel, right, and think that you've received it and you have faith in it, but then you're not changing, well, then, like, what else is there for you? Right, like think about it. What's going to give you forgiveness? What's going to make you right with God? I don't have anything I can give you other than Jesus Christ. I don't have any other message for you. Like, that's it. You're going to live your life. You're going to, okay, do whatever you want. And then you're going to get to the end of it. It's Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? We can't escape him. He is the judge. We all have an appointment. We just don't know what day it is. We all have an appointment on the books with Jesus the judge. Beware of unrepentant sin. We're going to study this summer the book of 1 John. We're going to look at what it says. And the reason is because that book is so clear that it was written so that your heart would be assured. It even says that sometimes in your heart you doubt whether or not God loves you or that you're accepted by Jesus. He says, but the truth should reassure your heart. If you're right with God, you need to have some assurance. You need to trust. But he says, oh, but if you're a lawless deeds person, 1 John 3, 4, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. If we're like that, well, then Jesus was very clear. If we're not repenting of our sin, Jesus was very, very clear. Patterns of sin. What about this fake faith? Right? Like, these people had some kind of faith in Jesus. Enough faith to say, oh, you're the Lord. I at least believe that. James 2 talks about this. We're going to turn there in small groups this week. James 2 says, look, if you have a faith that never works, you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't follow him. You say, it's like, well, that faith, if it doesn't function, if it doesn't work, well, then it's not saving faith. What about the people who do? What about the people who do repent? Right. 1 John is a hard book, but it says stuff like this too. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. After it says, hey, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. Like, you just got to confess. You got to be done. You got to give it up. But then he says stuff like this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Like, this week, I want even this scary hour to make you think, I don't want to sin. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, right? If you're one of God's children and you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Like, he's perfect. He covered you. He's the one interceding for you. The story here is not, hey, you know, commit to serve God, and if you fail, well then, oof, you're done. No, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is, yes, humble yourself. That's true. That is step one. You got to humble yourself. You got to be done with your sin. You got to say, it's not worth it. I'm going to surrender to God. That is step one, humility. Right? Step two is to go to him, to go to God, to provide the solution, not to your pastor, not to your leader, not to your parent. None of us can do it. You got to go to God and ask Jesus to forgive you and save you based on what he did. Then you got to trust him, right? You got to humble yourself, then you got to ask, and then you got to trust, right? You got to trust in him every day. What if you don't feel like Jesus died for you? Well, you feel like it again, right? Remind yourself of the truth. And then you turn. Then your life changes. And then God works in you. And then all of a sudden, after 6 months, 1 month, 1 year, whatever, of actually trusting in Jesus, now your life starts to look different. That's the Christian life. Yeah, it's not acceptance last. It's not, oh, I'm going to do the will of God first, and then he'll accept me later. It's humble yourself, surrender, he'll accept you today. Like, you don't get saved as a process. Sometimes we think that, like, oh, I'll get saved if I do all these things. Like, no, you get saved instantaneously, and then you get set on the right path, and then all of a sudden, God starts changing your life as you go along. Jesus says something amazing that should encourage you. In Matthew chapter 12, his family showed up, and people said, hey, your family's here, your mom's here, your brothers are here, and Jesus said, no, they're not, they're right here. He looks at the people around him, and he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? On Mother's Day, don't tell your mom, we read this. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hands towards the people in his life that he knows are following God, that he knows are in right relationship with God. He says, here's my mother. And over there, yeah, that guy's my brother, that guy's my brother. This is my brothers. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's why, by the way, we don't say that we're children of Jesus. That's not how the analogy is put in Scripture. We're children of God the Father. We are not children of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus. That's how he puts it. That's the family analogy. I guess he's got mothers. I don't know how that works. But the point is, you follow God. You do God's will from the heart, which is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Do it from the heart. Don't just do the external things. Do it from the heart. Then what does Jesus call you? Brother, sister, mother. Like, we are his family. He doesn't kick out people from his family because they fail. Don't think that that's what this message is. This message is you can be fully forgiven and accepted. But if you willfully cling on to your sin, that just tells me you're not clinging on to Jesus. But if you willfully and every day cling on to the cross of Jesus, and you know that's your only hope, that's your only standing, that's your only way to be accepted, then you're his family member. And now, you know, for the rest of us, right, if we are that, let's act like it. Let's live like it. Let's talk like it. That's what we do at church. Let this sober reminder influence you. If you are a faker, to give it up. If you're not a faker and you just haven't responded and repented, today's the day. We don't want your life to be a tragedy where if you could look back, it's like, I should have repented then. I should have responded then. Today's the day to respond. I'm going to pray. Worship team's going to come up. We're going to play one more song. We're going to sing to the Lord, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Let's pray. God, we don't want to lose the seriousness of what you say in your word. That after this sermon and after this song is done, we'll turn the lights back on. We'll go back to whatever our normal life is here on Mother's Day. But I pray that some people, even today, even this morning, would repent, that they would humble themselves, they'd surrender to you, and they would trust in Jesus, who is our only hope. He is our only hope in life and in death. He's our only consolation in sadness. He's our only advocate with you. He's our only assurance, his life and his death, and that's his intercession. That's all we have. Our good works do not measure up. We need you. I pray that some people would reach out to you today for the first time in genuine faith. Everyone else, everyone who thinks they are a real Christian, they'd reaffirm that faith this morning, trusting you with all their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.